oldest son, Seth, told me last night. He said, "Dad, you get to preach on Father's Day. You've got to start off with a couple of dad jokes." Well, thank you, Seth. We'll try that this morning. So I've got a couple of dad jokes here. Did you hear about why the invisible man dropped out of seminary? He just couldn't see himself preaching. Now, come on, that was good. There was a father that was frustrated with his teenage son because the teenage son just spent all of his time playing video games. The father went to his son and he said, "You know, son, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he sat by the fireplace reading books." And the son didn't skip a beat. He said, "Well, Dad, when Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was president of the United States." All right. I love Father's Day, and I actually learned several things about Father's Day this week that I didn't already know. I'm 46 years old, and I never knew that Father's Day is always the third Sunday of June. I just thought that there was like this committee of people that determined when holidays are, and they put it on the calendar in June at some point. But apparently the very first Father's Day actually was in 1909. There was a woman by the name of Sonora Dodd, who was actually in church on Mother's Day. And as she listened to the Mother's Day sermon, she got to thinking, you know, I would really like to honor my dad the way mothers are honored. And her mother had actually passed away during childbirth when this woman's youngest sibling was born. And so her father, a man by the name of William Smart, who was a Civil War veteran, he raised that newborn baby and the other five children and showed them love and compassion and brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she said, "You know what? I want to honor him the same way mothers are honored." And so that year, they had the very first Father's Day, and the third Sunday of June just happened to be his birthday. And so that's when they celebrated it. And then she started this letter-writing campaign to congressmen, presidents, advocating that a new holiday be created and made official called Father's Day. Well, in 1916, Woodrow Wilson actually publicly stated that he liked the idea, but it wasn't until 1972 that Richard Nixon actually signed into law recognizing Father's Day as the third Sunday of every June. So I thought that was really interesting. Apparently, there are 70 million fathers in the United States. Of those 70 million, 25% are also grandfathers. Father's Day is the fourth most popular holiday for card giving. I'll give you three guesses as to what the other ones are ahead of it. Apparently, 93 million cards will be sent out on Father's Day, compared to 143 million sent out on Mother's Day. There's also $17 million that will be spent in the economy on Father's Day gifts, compared to $28 million on Mother's Day. But that's okay, because all of us fathers agree that mothers are deserving of all of that. If we go through and look at the most popular items for gifts in 2020, the eighth most popular Father's Day gift was automotive accessories. Number seven was personal care items like electric razors, aftershave. Six was sporting goods, so golf clubs, fishing lines, if anyone needs any last-minute ideas here. Home improvement gardening tools were number five, and then tied for number three are two. Gift cards and clothing. Second most popular are electronic gadgets, and number one are special outings such as sporting events or dinners, which are my favorites. The best Father's Day gift that I ever received was in 2002, and that's when my twin son and daughter were born. And they were actually born on the eve of Father's Day. And so I spent that evening in the hospital, got up and drove to church to preach, and then drove back to the hospital. And it's one of the greatest experiences of my life. I still have that sermon on a cassette tape talking about my wonderful Father's Day gift of that year. I love Father's Day, but I know that Father's Day means different things to different people, depending on your background and your experiences. I grew up with a loving father that was a wonderful role model, that was always there for me, always encouraged me, and has always been my best friend. But not everybody had that experience. Some of us may have grown up with distant fathers where we never felt accepted. Some of us may have grown up fatherless. There are millions and millions of fatherless children in the United States, many of whom have grown up to be adults. And so I understand and appreciate that Father's Day may not be a happy occasion for everyone. But one thing that we all have in common, regardless of our own experience with our fathers, or whether or not we ourselves are fathers, one experience that everyone, man, woman, and child, that we all have in common, is that the greatest father-child relationship any of us will ever experience is the relationship with our Heavenly Father. Earthly fathers are not perfect. We don't love perfectly. We don't care perfectly. We don't work perfectly. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. His love is perfect. And He has done more for us than any of us could have ever expected an earthly father to do. And it's He that we want to celebrate this morning. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And we're only going to look at the first half of verse 1. I was originally going to do verses 1 and 2, but there's so much here that the first half of verse 1 is as far as we're going to get. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And I know that Pastor John preached through 1 John a couple of years ago, so there's no need to go through a big contextual setting here, but just to set the stage, we know that this epistle was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the original 11, the one whom Jesus loved, he called himself. He was one of the original 11, and then as an apostle after the death and resurrection of Christ, he, like the other apostles, went out and began to share the word of God. And these three epistles that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, no one is really certain when they were written or from where they were written or exactly who they were even written to, but it seems that they were probably written to churches in Asia Minor. And John may have written this from the city of Ephesus. But he writes these epistles that always have a similar theme, kind of similar to the way the Apostle Paul's epistles did. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says that if the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Christ, the Apostle John wrote to the family of Christ. And he always has a theme of fathers, children, love, the importance of loving God and then loving others around us, so vertical and horizontal. Very, very practical in the way he wrote, and that is certainly the case here in 1 John. Over in 1 John chapter 5, we have him tell us the theme of this book, which is good to understand before we look at this verse. He said that his purpose in writing was so that we may know that we have eternal life. And I love that. It's one of my favorite verses. Eternal security, or assurance of eternal security, is something that I struggled with early in my Christian faith. And that particular verse ends the argument. He says, I write these things so that you may know, not question, know, be certain that you have, present tense, eternal, not temporary, not conditional, that you have eternal life. So we're not only secure in Christ, but John wants us to know that we're secure in Christ. Because understanding that security makes a big difference in how we live. And so he's made that statement. And then in chapters 1 through 2, he has gone through and revealed himself to be the light and that we're to walk in the light. He's talked in chapter 2 about Christ being our advocate. He's given us a new commandment to love one another. He's warned us against loving the world. And then at the end of chapter 2, he has spoken about the importance of living a righteous life in the same way that we are righteous positionally, so that we can look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that he writes the following, verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. There are three terms in Scripture that speak comprehensively of God. The first one is Spirit. The Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. The second is light. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that God is light. And then later in the same epistle, we see in chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. So God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. When we say that those are comprehensive descriptions, what is meant by that is that these characteristics are not merely features or characteristics among many that make up God, but that these statements, these terms, these characteristics actually are the essence of who God is. That God is exactly what those terms denote. He's spirit, he's life, and he's love. God's love, when we say that it is who he is, we have to understand that love is not something that he's attained to. Love is not something that he works to maintain, but rather love is the very structure of his being. Love, like no other attribute of God, serves as a motivating factor in his activity. And in fact, all of God's attributes could be described as loving. He is lovingly holy. He is lovingly omnipotent. He is lovingly omniscient and lovingly omnipresent. God is by very nature and essence love. He is the supreme source of love, meaning that he does not need anyone to love him. He has all of love. And by creating the cosmos, creating the heavens and the earth, creating you and I, God has actually made creatures upon which he can bestow his love. I think it's cool how in the Bible Christians are often referred to as beloved, to be loved. We were created to be loved by God. This is important to understand because as A.W. Tozer once wrote, the most important thing about a man is what that man believes about God. If ideas and beliefs have consequences, then big ideas and big belief have big consequences. And what a person believes about God is the biggest idea and biggest belief that there is. And it will be the foundation of that person's worldview and of that person's behavior and the way they live their life. And so as we look at this verse that describes God's love being bestowed upon us, keep in mind where that love comes from. The foundation from God his very self. Let's take a look at this passage in more detail here. He says, see what kind of love. Love here is agape, as opposed to the other words of love, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But he says, see what kind of love. See what kind of agape. The first word that is interesting here is the word see. He's telling us to pay attention and to look closely. This is a second person plural imperative form of the Greek word ego, which means to see mentally, to perceive, to look at. He could have very easily used the word blepo, which means to see with your eyes, but he doesn't. He uses a form of the word ego, which means to see deeply, to pay attention, to not only see, but to see in such a way that you know or you come to know. So he says, see, pay attention, and then he uses the phrase, what kind of. The King James Bible says, what manner of. The NASB says, what great love. And I think the NIV may as well. But literally, it is, see what kind of, or what manner of. And this is an interesting phrase that would be used to ask the question of where does something come from? It could be used to say what country is a person from or what country is a thing from. Eventually, it began to make its way into everyday language as sort of a statement of astonishment that could either be negative or positive. It might be like us today if we're looking at it the negative way. You might see something that you don't like and you might say, what in the world is that? Or where in the world did that come from? Or maybe there's astonishment and it's something amazing and you're like, wow, that is out of this world. That's the way that this word is used here. And in fact, it's the exact same word that is used over in Matthew chapter 8 when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus calmed the storm. And he calmed the storm. And what did the disciples say? They said, what kind of man is this? It's the same phrase. In other words, where did this guy come from? We thought he was from Nazareth. We thought we knew him. He keeps astonishing us with all of these miracles. And now here he is in the middle of this storm at sea, and he speaks and says, be still, and the winds and the waves obey him. This man is not just from Nazareth. He's not like you and me. There's something different about him. There is something otherworldly about him. There is something about him that is different. And they would come to know and eventually describe to us that, yes, he was different. He was the God man. Unlike anything that anyone had ever experienced before. That's the same word that is used here in 1 John chapter 3 to describe this agape, this love. It's different from other agape. I mean, we can all understand different types of love, and you're all familiar with the fact that there are different Greek words that describe those different types of love. But this is more than that. He's not just saying this is not eros or this is not phileo. This is agape. No, no, he's saying more than that. He's saying this is agape, but it's a different kind of agape beyond anything that we can imagine. You know, I believe that I have agape love for my mother, but the agape love that I have for my mother is different from the agape love that I have for my wife. My wife is my best friend, my confidant. No question, I would give my life for her. The agape love that I have for my wife is different from the agape love that I have for my children. But one thing that I think is true of all of them, that as a natural man with flesh, my love for everyone around me always has some sense of conditionalness to it. You know, I would like to say that my love is unconditional, that I love my kids unconditionally, my wife unconditionally, and I certainly strive to. But the fact of the matter is, when I really get down to it, they love me back. They buy me presents for my birthday and Christmas. There is something in it for me. It meets a need. When I met Angie, she met a need that I had to be made complete with a life partner. So there is something there for me. But this love, this type of agape that God has for you and I is different, because Romans 5:8, that says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And then before that, Paul marvels at the fact that someone would die for an unrighteous person. He says, maybe, perhaps, someone would die for a righteous person, but for an unrighteous person, no. Paul's almost saying the same thing. This is different here. There's a different kind of love in operation here. And so this is not only agape love, which, of course, would speak of self-sacrificial love that, you know, always seeks the best good for its object. But it's also a love of the will here, in a sense, with God that's different from us. And it's a love that loves because it chooses to love. It needs nothing for itself, but only to give itself away for the benefit of someone else, even without that other person being worthy of it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so that's our first point this morning. The love that our Father has for his children is an otherworldly love. It's different. It's a heavenly love that originates from there, that originates out of the very essence of who God is. It's undeserved, it's unsolicited, it's unmerited. It's the sovereign love from a God that has no human explanation, nor does it have a human counterpart, because there was nothing in us to elicit that love. He loved us simply because it was in him to love us, because he is love. This should be very encouraging, especially when we take a look at what his love accomplished for us. It accomplished our salvation, our forgiveness. It purchased for us a place in heaven. But even now, it's enabled God to bring us close. closer than any other relationship would be. Think of all of the different relational terms that God could have used to describe the relationship that He wanted with you and I. He doesn't say that we're His neighbors. He doesn't say that we're His subjects or His co-workers or even His nieces or His nephews. He says that we're His kids. We're His children. So this love that we didn't earn or deserve came to us. And keep in mind that based on what we've looked at so far, it's a love that has its origin in the nature of God, not our obedience or behavior. And it's a love that God didn't just tell us He has, He showed us. And as a result, He has brought us close in to have a relationship with Him that we were originally created to have in the first place. That takes us to our second point this morning, and that's this. There is no such thing as an unwanted child of God. There might be someone here this morning that you didn't have the best relationship with your father. There could be those here this morning that maybe didn't know your father. And it's difficult for you to even understand the concept of a father wanting that relationship with you. But the fact of the matter is, God does want you. And the reason that I know He wants you is, there's several. Number one, there's a lot of scriptures that say that. But second of all, there's actually a word in this verse that describes the fact that He wants you. And if we take a look again here at verse 1, He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." That word "that" is important because it's a cause and effect word. That, so that, in order that. In other words, the thing in the first half of the sentence was done to cause the thing in the next part of the sentence. So God has gone to all of this work to show His love, to send His only begotten Son to die on the cross, to take the punishment for your sins so you wouldn't have to. Resurrected from the dead. All of this work to reach out to us while we were enemies of God. It was all done for a reason, because God wanted you. He did it to make you His child. And here's the really incredible thing. He did it, determined to do it, before anything in history had ever happened, before the foundation of the world. He knew everything about you. He knew everything about your background, what your upbringing would be like. He knew what you would look like, what your talents would be, what your quirks would be. And He knew every single sin that you would ever commit. And He determined to go and do that. That is true, unconditional love. He wanted you in spite of all of those things. I had a man in one of my churches years ago. He was an elderly man, grew up during the Great Depression, and he's long since passed away. But he grew up in an orphanage during the Great Depression. And he said that every year when Christmas would come along, when birthdays would come along, and he would think about possibly maybe getting a gift, he said every year the only gift he really wanted was a family. He said, "I wanted a mother and father. I wanted a family to be a part of." And he said, "You know, I really didn't even care what kind of family." He said, "I didn't care who they were, where they lived, what they did for a living, what they looked like." He said, "I didn't even really care whether or not they were going to be good parents." He said, "More than anything, I just wanted to be wanted." He grew up, graduated from school, joined the army. And he was in basic training and went through basic training, not having a family background, never receiving letters from loved ones. And he's in basic training, getting ready to graduate, and they're all standing at attention, and the sergeant's going along telling them the rules about how graduation's going to work and where the family would be and what they would be allowed to do and how much time they would have, and he had no one. And he said, "I'm standing there, and it dawned on me that I did not have a single person in the world who cared whether I lived or died." Let me tell you, that's not uncommon. There are people walking around all over this country who are hurting like that, who have deep wounds from their childhood, from their upbringing, that continue to affect them day by day. And as we prepare for Vacation Bible School, I think that's something that we should all definitely keep in mind. that we don't know these children. We don't know their backgrounds. Some of them may have parents, may not have parents, or they may even live with parents, but they feel unwanted and unloved. My prayer is that this week, that if there is a child like that, that when they come to Bear Creek this week, they will know that somebody wants them. That there are people out there that want them, that care for them, and that most of all, their Heavenly Father wants them. That's life-changing, to finally discover that that is there, to be wanted. If you think about it all, and maybe you're there this morning and you've never been saved, you're not a child of God, my invitation to you this morning, if that's you, is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Accept the free gift of eternal life that God offers to everyone by faith. And if you're thinking in your mind, well, you know what, Cody? You don't know me. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the things that I've done. There's no way that God could ever want me. And I'm just going to tell you, yes, He does. Look at the thief on the cross. Saved moments before death after a life of crime. He wants you. And I would love to talk with you. I would love to pray with you. There are others around here that would love to do the same. Please seek me out if that's you. And here's the second part of that invitation. Let's say that you're already a child of God, but you've done some regrettable things. And you've got feelings of guilt in your heart, fear that God has rejected you, questions as to whether or not God could ever want you after what you've done. Let me just put all of that to rest. Yes, He wants you. He's shown us that here in this passage. He's shown us there in everything that He's done to bring about salvation. And keep in mind again, I remind you, God already knew you were going to mess up before the earth was ever created, before Jesus died on the cross. So do you really think that if He was willing to save you while you were His enemy as a sinner, that He's going to cast you out now that you're His child as a sinner? Absolutely not. Nothing can ever change the fact that you are a child of God once you become one. We are secure, so be assured of that security. God's love is not only transformational, it's encouraging, it's empowering, and it's also eternal. And I want to close this morning by reading one of my favorite passages, and it's probably one of yours too. Romans 8:38 through 39. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think Paul covered it all, including you. If nothing else under heaven or in heaven could separate you from God's love, that means that you can't separate yourself from God's love. That's part of what makes His love different. Not only was it sent out to you and bestowed upon you when you didn't deserve it, it continues to stay there and it never, ever goes away. Because you are a child of God whose essence is love and He cares about you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for fathers. Thank You for being our Father. Lord, I ask for encouragement in the hearts of every single person here today. We all have our own needs. And Lord, You are an abundant God that is never changing, that is all powerful, all knowing, all present, all loving, and therefore able to fulfill every single unique need in every single person. And I ask You for that this morning. Give us reassurance. Be with those who are hurting. And Father, this morning we pray for every single child that's going to be here next week, this week, in Vacation Bible School. I pray, Lord, that You will begin right now to prepare their hearts. I pray right now, Lord, that You will give each and every child favor in the hearts of the adults and teens that will be leading and working in Vacation Bible School. I pray that we can keep at the front of our minds the importance, the necessity of ensuring that every one of those kids knows that they are loved, wanted, and that they have a Father in heaven that that wants a relationship with them. Lord, let lives be changed. And I pray that there will be kids that will leave here with changes that they will remember for the rest of their lives. So thankful to you for this church. So thankful to you for this church family. And so thankful to you for the volunteers that are giving their time to invest in those kids this week. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for being our dad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.